And bit of a bias, I'm really thrilled that 2 Corinthians chapter 13 does not end with a list of names. It makes me kind of happy. Usually it's a struggle to get the names said correctly. And so, right on. Today I'm speaking on a passage that ties a bit more into what David Walton spoke on a few weeks back. I'm going to backtrack in a few minutes' time into the scriptures that Dave brought before you, exposed to you. Hopefully it ties up 2 Corinthians reasonably well for us. I blame Kirsten, my eldest daughter, for getting Sonia and I hooked on old Matlock shows. I blame her. If you don't remember the Matlock series, it goes back to the 1980s and 1990s in Atlanta, Georgia. The show revolves around the character and down-home common sense of a gritty yet somehow expensive lawyer named Ben Matlock. Usually along with his daughter and a private investigator, Matlock would try to uncover clues that the police investigators missed or misinterpreted, and he would try to clear his accused client. There's always seems to be a courtroom scene where old Mr. Matlock pulls together the threads of his investigation. And as an audience member, you're longing to hear the words proclaimed, not guilty. Like Ben Matlock, Paul reaches the end of this letter and he wants a clear verdict. Now everything is seen clearly. The cards are all on the table. And with that understanding in mind, let's look at some of the things which we have to consider as we have worked our way through this letter. We can see the case that Paul has made. It's laid out for us clearly in the final chapter. If you notice in our passage this morning, you're going to see words like witnesses. You're going to see words like proof, warning, examine, test, truth, discover, authority, and restoration. Now, I think these are words that Ben Matlock might use when he's defending his client in court as he presents his defense arguments. Now, let's begin by first looking at a few verses that come before our passage of 2 Corinthians 13. And I want to go back a little bit. I want to go back to 2 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 19. 2 Corinthians 12, 19. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? Sounds like court. We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. So this previous chapter, chapter 12, begins to set the stage for what Paul is going to be arguing for. Paul's accusers have brought before the jury, the assembly in Corinth, accusations against Paul. They've accused him, for one thing, of being inferior to the real apostles. Now, living in 2024, it's hard to, we're even in that year, 2024, it seems nuts that some dude or many dudes would have the nerve to make such a claim. Most Christians, true Christian churches today, hold Paul on a high level of respect, not only for his theological understandings and the quality of his writings, but also for the self-sacrifice and humility and obvious miraculous gifts, which clearly demonstrated his call as an apostle. But I guess in 55, 56, 57, Corinth, 56, 57, 57 AD, Corinth, it was a wild, wild west in terms of whose teaching you might want to follow. Now, the super apostle detractors have tried to diminish his apostleship. Some even feel that the gospel he's preached is inadequate, that it needs to be added on to. Paul, they claim, well, he isn't really an authoritarian kind of figure. In fact, he sort of seems weak. He's unreliable. Look at him. Look at him. He is humble. He is timid. He self-supports himself. Like, works for himself. He's unskilled. He's physically ailing. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, 1-8, explains to these detractors that he is fighting a spiritual war. What looks unsuccessful is really because unbelievers cannot understand the gospel, for they have been blinded by the God of this world. So he is hard-pressed. He is perplexed. He is persecuted. He is struck down. But he is never crushed. He's never despairing. He's never abandoned. He's never destroyed. The glory of the success of the gospel will go to God and God alone. So he refuses to boast in his own work or his successes, but in the response of the Corinthians, their repentance, their generosity. The only boast that anyone should have is in the Lord. As a real apostle, he had been given the abilities of an apostle. Like the other 12 apostles, Paul has this mark of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Luke records this about Paul in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. In Acts 19, 11 and 12 says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, these three things testify to the reality of his claim of being sent. It's not just his words. It's a whole package which gives credibility to his claim of being appointed as being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So who should the Corinthians listen to? Who should we listen to? The Corinthians have been thinking that Paul has been defending himself, but now he turns around from this apparent defensive posture and he goes on the offense. He says elsewhere that he is no man pleaser. The truths that Paul has spoken to this assembly with the authority that he has as an apostle should have been followed. And yet there still remains those who Paul says are involved in discord and jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance and disorder, impurity, sexual sin, debauchery. Wow. Did they think that they were somehow exempt from the teaching and the authority that the Apostle Paul has through Lord Jesus Christ who sent him? Now, have you ever been afraid? Probably once or twice. Have you ever been afraid? What puts that cold clamp of fear on your heart? Is it sometimes fear of the future? Fear of other people's opinions? Well, the conduct of the Corinthian church has made Paul fearful. He repeatedly says that he is afraid in chapter 12. He's afraid. Why the fear, Paul? Well, I think Paul shows the Corinthians that he would much rather come to visit this assembly and have a visit that is marked by joy, not marked by sorrow, that it's marked by warm fellowship, not marked by condemnation. But because all that list of things has not been dealt with, they're still on the table, these sinful actions and these attitudes are still galloping around this assembly, Paul is worried. He's worried, as the Corinthian believers really should be, that they might not like what he has to do and say on his next visit. Paul is worried that his time with them will be notable for the grief that he feels regarding their sinful condition. So let's dig into our passage this morning, beginning at, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and just look at the first four verses. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. So these multiple visits are but what is being referenced here with that Old Testament quote, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. The previous previous visits to Corinth now stand as a witness against them. Paul reaches back into the Old Testament writings of Moses. How many times has he been there? You've heard it said time and time again as we've studied this book. Once, twice, his coming visit will be thrice. Those visits are the two or three witnesses. So what did the Corinthians do with all these, this multiple testimony, this testimony that's been against them? Well, it doesn't seem like they've done too much, not enough. There still exists all these issues, all this false teaching, there's sin and discord. And so visit number three from Paul might turn out to be a real stinker. His previous visits and his letters to them should stand as witnesses, as proofs, as warnings, but have they listened to him? So verses 3 and 4. The things that Paul has spoken have come from the very words, the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's quite a bold claim. Just as Christ came the first time in weakness and in humility to the extreme point of allowing man to nail him to a cross as a willing and humble sacrifice for sin, Paul says, remember that Jesus was resurrected in power. He will return to this perverse world with great power, with great authority, with the hosts of heaven, for he is God. The next time Paul visits this assembly, it will be very different than his previous visits. It will be with power, it will be with authority, if they continue to persist in their sin. Let's continue in our passage, beginning at verse 5. Examine yourselves, excuse me for a sec. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may have seemed to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority that the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. I don't know anyone who likes tests. I hate tests. Maybe my friends and I were not the smartest bulbs or the brightest bulbs in the drawer, not the smartest folks in the class. But a high-quality exam can reveal terrible gaps in your understanding. Some people seem to freeze up when they're being tested. Even to this very day, if I have to play something quietly on my saxophone in front of 30 or 40 people, I sometimes feel like I'm going to freeze up. I know where those notes are, but maybe not that day. We worry about exams and just how things will work out. In areas, and we make mistakes in areas that we should know better. A period of testing can be met with real apprehension. Now, some of the people who attended the church in Corinth have not progressed in their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and in their faith. Paul, as the instructor, has expectations of how they should have moved forward, but they're still stumbling around. They're still in sin and strife. They're still causing misery. So are the leaders. It's a lot of different people, not just the people in the pews, but it's also the leadership. And so it's appropriate for him to ask them to test themselves, to examine themselves. He's not going to give them the test, but that test should still occur. Maybe you've taken this test in your own Christian walk. Have you taken a test in your Christian walk? Paul doesn't give the questions to ask yourself as you take this self-test. The test is, am I saved? Am I in the faith? How can I know with assurance that I believe? That's the test. So as we approach that train of thought, remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7:21-23. Matthew 7:21-23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It appears from this account of true and false disciples that some folks will be terribly surprised to find themselves condemned to eternity in hell. While those who appear in glory, you never see people as being surprised that land up in glory. So taking the test, while you can still alter the horrific outcome, is prudent. This is a good question, a question that every person who attends a church should ask themselves right off the bat. I think that if your answer to this question am I saved, includes the word and, you might have a problem. You might have a problem if you say, I am saved and. What do I mean by that? If I answer the question with saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and my church attendance, or maybe I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and my baptism, or maybe you respond by saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and a whole list of creed. That and can be a whole bunch of different things. They're not all terrible in themselves. It can be from the church to Mother Mary to tithing. We are saved simply by Jesus Christ alone. Nothing to the cross I bring. So you need to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. By Paul telling the Corinthians to test themselves, to perform this test, we know that it's worthwhile for everyone in every church to also consider it. If you are truly saved, you will not be harmed by the process. You will be helped. Taking the test should help to ease your doubts and your fears. Taking the test should help to ease those things. It should remove them. Now, if you are lost, you will not be in any worse spiritual shape. Your state would not be any worse by knowing that you are lost and need to be saved. You will not be more lost by examining yourself. Paul seems to make the assumption that there are some members of the Corinthian church who profess to be born again, but who are not. 2 Corinthians 11, 12 to 15 reminds us that even Satan, and maybe he's like some of the Corinthians, Satan will masquerade as an angel of light. So 2 Corinthians might be mimicking him. Judging only by outward appearances, the difference between a born-again Christian and a professing unbeliever may be very small. Some folks are excellent actors. Other passages in the New Testament give the sense that not all who attend a Bible-believing New Testament church are going to be saved, no matter how biblical the preaching and teaching is. Paul also seems to think that taking such a test would be conclusive, should remove any question, any doubt, any fear. He implies that a true Christian will know that they are in the faith. Adrian Rogers, who passed away quite a number of years ago now, once said, this is him quoting, someone once said this about salvation, if you can have it and not know it, you could lose it and not miss it. Adrian Rogers went further with that. He says, the truth of the matter is, if you have it, you ought to know it. If you do have it, you can't lose it. So if you have it, you should know it. And if you do not, if you do have it, you cannot lose it. This agrees with what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13, a wonderful little passage. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may hope that you have eternal life. Oh, I don't think it says hope. No, it doesn't seem to say hope. But that you may know that you have eternal life. K-N-O-W. You should be able to know that you have eternal life. The uncertain person should be able to understand that they are truly lost. The saved person should know that they are truly saved. Now, I think the unsaved person might kind of balk at a little test like this, baseball term. They may balk at a test like this. And I think that's maybe because Satan, the god of this world, has blinded them. They may not think it necessary to follow Paul's instructions to take such a test. They don't maybe think that taking a test is necessary. Well, all great. That's great. So what is the test? Well, it's kind of awkward. Paul never says what the test is. I can think of some questions that you can ask yourselves, but Paul does not give us the test questions for what constitutes being in the faith. First, I thought that I should help Paul along, maybe, and give you some of the test questions. Maybe that would be a good thing, right? Give you all the test questions. You can check the boxes and say yes or no. But then, again, because Paul doesn't, maybe it's best if you think through on your own time the test questions for yourself. Am I in the faith? Do I know for sure that the Lord Jesus died for my sin on the cross of Calvary? Remember, you want to be thinking it's just Christ and Christ alone. That's what saves you. Now, 1 and 2 Corinthians have been important books for us to study. In our world today, we may think that some groups are just too far away from God to hear the gospel. And yet, few beliefs would be further away from believing the gospel in our eyes than the residents of the depraved city of Corinth. Paul had his eyes wide open when he went there. He knew what he was dealing with. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So remember that 1 and 2 Corinthians reveal to us the mind of the Lord for his church, his bride. He reveals his mind for a group like this. They struggle through so many issues. And now we have clear guidance on how to work through a lot of common concerns in the church of our day. Their issues range from division of the church, which seems to have been such a thing that we've had to talk a lot about it in 2 Corinthians. They've had to understand the dangers and the necessary corrections in dealing with sexual immorality in their churches. We saw that the freedom we have in the gospel is not a license to sin. We read of teaching on the marriage relationship and the single life. We even touched upon divorce when we were studying. We were taught that we had freedom regarding certain foods, even those foods that were offered to idols. And there was obvious extensions from this. Yet we must also always consider the brother who may have a faith that is a little weaker. Paul gave us a better understanding on how Jewish and Gentile Christians could understand the Old Testament experiences of Israel. He wrote that these things were written as examples and warnings to us. He wrote to us that we must teach and study the Old Testament. Although some churches today even want to try to abandon the Old Testament and to avoid studying it. We were instructed on being generous financially with what the Lord's given to us and being self-disciplined in our race as believers. Now, some heights of teaching that we've worked through have included Paul's teaching on human wisdom and reasoning. Compare that to the wisdom in the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 1:26-27 says about the Corinthians, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." We studied things like the reason for head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11. We looked at the proper approach to the Lord's Supper and the use of gifts in the local church. And then suddenly buried in stuff like the discussion on spiritual gifts, we had Paul's fantastic teaching on love in 1 Corinthians 13. So often this chapter gets plucked outside of its proper concern for the application of gifts in the local assembly. It becomes only applied to marriage relationships, and that's a misuse of the text, really. Paul places love against so many treasured texts or treasured gifts and abilities, and the framework is set for how even the best of gifts needs to be centered on their use for the church in love. We had a clear discussion on the resurrection of the Lord, that the guaranteed resurrection of his beloved adopted sons and daughters in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember that chapter as it begins with this brief statement in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-8. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born." So certainly a chapter worthy of being separated from its use of being primarily used at funerals. It should be read often because it really conveys the hope that we have and the future that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have noticed that 2 Corinthians set a different tone than 1 Corinthians. Even though they are probably written only about a year apart or so, the local church still struggles along. And we discussed how some people even started to arrogantly challenge Paul's apostleship. People have been attacking Paul as a no-show. They say that he is not trustworthy. So Paul continues to defend himself and his colleagues and even his calling. Eventually, as he defends his ministry, Paul tells the Corinthians of the wonderful things that they have as believers in Christ Jesus. He says things like, "We all," in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. He even gives us the secret to not losing heart in our struggles. 2 Corinthians 4:16 says, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So Paul's final instructions to the Corinthians, after all that he's written some pretty lofty things, almost sometimes seems like a little bit of an afterthought. As we come to the end of 2 Corinthians 11, we look at verses 11 to 14, it says, "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So it kind of almost sounds anticlimactic after all those things. And that's why I kind of listed off some of the summaries of what we've read in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But he's ending his letter with a series of imperatives, of commands, something that we are all encouraged to practice, things that he himself will follow. And this list seems somehow, it appears differently in different translations, and I was reading a number of translations to get, but the gist is about the same. So first we had an imperative to examine our faith, and I hope everyone does that they examine their faith to see if they're truly in the faith. Now in these last few verses, we see that Christians should be a joyful people. Therefore, we should rejoice. Christians should always work towards a peaceful restoration of our fellowship with each other. That should be something that marks us. Christians should be encouragers of others. We should be able to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Christians should be able to find unity with each other. The sense of being of one mind and one purpose is a real terrific testimony. Christians should live in peace, even in a world of turmoil. We shouldn't be stoking the fires of dissension. That's difficult in our day. You can send out a meme, or you can send out a nasty email, or you can send out all kinds of stuff that really doesn't help in the long run. We need to be able to greet each other with a holy kiss. And you'll see that passage repeated in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, and even in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet each other with a holy kiss. Now this imperative, this command, always reminds me of our brother Doug Green. And perhaps you've had the pleasure of knowing Doug Green, and he'd be standing at the door often, and he'd say, "I should come in and give you a nice big holy kiss," or something along that line, in his Australian accent. Now, we've seemed to have substituted handshakes for this imperative in our culture, and I'm not sure if a handshake really covers it when a kiss is commanded. But I've heard stories of brothers in the Lord being so angry with each other that for years they were even unable to and unwilling to even shake hands, let alone kiss each other. Regardless, this command that we so often see in Paul's letters, there's at least those four references, is meant to be an open display of our love, our affection, and our unity one with each other. Now, there's nothing sexual about this. In fact, I would not condone kissing someone outside of a member of your own family, and just of the opposite sex. Our greetings to each other, though, must be genuine. I still, though, do treasure the kisses I would receive from my dad, one of the few men who has ever kissed me. A kiss somehow removes barriers. I like that we at Bethel, at least have become a more affectionate assembly. We at least hug each other quite a bit more now. If not kisses, maybe for Jeff, we'll maybe do a few more hugs. By the way, these are holy kisses. They are set apart. You think of the word holy. They are to be set apart. They're supposed to be devoted to God. They're supposed to be sanctified. I love that Paul ends this passage with a Trinity statement, a blessing to those who have been so hard on him. There's no vindictiveness. There's no bitterness. There's just blessings for all. That the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, every good gift that we have comes from our triune God, grace, love, and fellowship. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this letter. And Father, we give you thanks for the Apostle Paul, is concerned for the Corinthians, for their maturing in the things that you would have them mature in. Father, Paul knew that he wouldn't be with them forever, that he couldn't be. And so, Father, we give you thanks so that he wrote these things down so that they'd be able to move forward in their walk with you. And so, Father, we again would just ask that you'd just help us as we go from this place. Father, that we would choose to examine ourselves, to see if we have truly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our personal Savior, and that we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. Father, it's so important that we repent from our sin and that we seek communion as a family of believers, one with each other, but also with you. So, Father, help us to turn away from those things that distance us from you. You stay the same, but we do tend to flee sometimes, Father. We do move away. So help us to put to death those things, those deeds of our sinful nature. Father, help us to have a new heart and a new life in Christ, that we would be transformed as we study your word and as we grow in the things of the Lord. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that's within us. And Father, help us to read and obey the words of God through the Bible. Help us to not kind of pass by and say, these things don't apply to me, but that we would have that ability to share the things of Christ with one another and with the world outside. So Father, again, we just give you thanks for this time we've had in your word and ask that you would again just bless and help us. Help us to, again to be open, genuine with each other. So thank you again, Father, for your love for us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.